John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Now, in our studies in John's Gospel, we have encompassed two of John's seven great signs, and the first half of his first major discourse in chapter 5. And it remains for us now to look at the second half of chapter 5. The discourse arose from the Pharisees' objection to Jesus, who, you remember, had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda and bade him take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't know if the Pharisees knew that the man had just been healed on the Sabbath. The man may have walked a fair distance before he was accosted by the Pharisees. We don't know. But at any rate, what they were concerned with was what we would regard as the comparative triviality that he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, and they regarded that as work that was not to be done on the Sabbath day. However, Jesus gave them a mouthful, didn't he, that created a far greater objection in their minds than by the carrying of a mat on the Sabbath. For by our Lord's form of words in the passage, they knew that he was claiming to be equal with God as his Father. For that's what they made of his words when he said that his Father was working to this very day, and he was working also. And so our Lord, from verse 19 to 30, propounded to them the fascinating double doctrine, a kind of polar doctrine, that the Son was both equal with the Father and yet abidingly subservient to him. Now, you see, these two doctrines, which on the face of it are contradictory, come together in the fact that the Father gave the Son in particular two powers or authorities which can belong only to God: the power to give life, even to the raising of the dead, and the power to judge in final judgment. And so Jesus then proceeds to deal with the first of those two powers by speaking of the two resurrections: the spiritual resurrection, that is the new birth, and then the general resurrection at the end of the age, when the categories of both the damned and the saved will be judged, both according to their works. Now let me say that again, because that may sound very shocking. The general resurrection at the end of the age, when the categories both of the damned, the condemned, and those that are saved will be judged by their works. The damned will be judged according to their works and go to hell, and the saved will be judged according to their works and go to heaven, whether they receive reward or loss. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let no one dispute or question this biblically. Now, thus our Lord here testifies to the two authorities granted him by his Father, the raising of the dead and judging. And he justifies them, we're still in the earlier part of the chapter, he justifies them in verse 30 by saying that these powers are his because he seeks not his own will independent of his Father, but his Father's will only. And at verse 31, the beginning of our reading this morning, he immediately rejects any claim to independence by saying this most extraordinary thing, that if he testified anything independently of his Father, it would cease to be true. Not that its content would not be true. It would, as he declares, Jesus himself declares in chapter 8, verse 14. Listen to this. Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." You see? If he spoke independently of his Father, the word would not be true because he would not be true. You see? Because he would have violated his subservient obedience to his Father, which is as essential an element of his sonship as his equality with the Father. Now, you know, when you reduce this to human language and to the domesticity of the human family, it may not seem so extraordinary, because of course we understand the authority of a father. You see? And we understand the son's submission to the father. But of course, the son is not equal with the father. He's not equal with the father in age, for one thing, and very often in experience. So I think, in one sense, that should help us to understand what Jesus is saying here. These two things that belong to opposite poles of thought. His absolute equality with the Father, and as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, he is equal in power, glory, and eternity or divinity with the Father. And yet he is permanently subservient and submissive to the Father. Now you see, nothing in the world could be profounder than this. I could quote screeds to you about it in support of it in the scriptures, that the Son's subservience to the Father is as essential a property of his deity as his equality with the Father. But suffice it for me to remind you now that Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2 of that letter, his love letter to the Philippians, Paul said that our Lord Jesus did not need to clutch equality like an uncertain son not sure of his father, but being sure that he himself was God, equal with the Father, and therefore subservient to him, he gave himself up to what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 2, self-emptying. Self-emptying. We were reading about that in a hymn last night. Self-emptying. by death, even the shameful death of the cross. So you see that there is absolutely no possibility of independent witness by any person of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, because their threeness springs from their essential oneness. Say that again. Their threeness springs from their oneness. One wonders, you know, thinking about this, why these monotheistic Jews who believed in one God and therefore couldn't believe that there was a second person in the Godhead, or a third person in the Godhead, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. One wonders why these monotheistic Jews did not see. In fact, one wonders why Unitarians don't see that it was the very essential oneness of the Godhead which ensured that the threeness never went off the rails. It's the oneness that holds the threeness in unity. Do you follow that? But of course, these Pharisees would not receive Christ's witness, although, as we have read twice in our passage, verse 32 and verse 37, that the Father was testifying to the Son of these truths, these doctrines about having life to raise from the dead and the ability, the power, the authority to judge. So, because the Pharisees did not believe, did not receive Christ's own witness, they sent John, that's verse 33, they sent to John the Baptist. But then Jesus was not basing his witness on John the Baptist's corroborative witness, valid as was John's witness as a shining light. But of course, in any case, when the Pharisees went to John the Baptist, they didn't receive John's witness either. Which if they had done, Jesus says, and this is a remarkable thing, Jesus says at verse 34, if they had received John's witness, it would have led them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're not surprised at that, because you remember, the disciples of John the Baptist were sent to Jesus. And those who believed the witness of John the Baptist went to Jesus and then believed on him. Listen to this from John chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said to his disciples, "Look, that's the Lamb of God." And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. You see, Jesus' testimony, therefore, did not depend on that of John, as if John could authenticate Jesus' witness. For naturally, as John the disciple says in his gospel here, Jesus' witness was weightier, since the work he was doing was testimony to the fact that the Father had sent him, and was therefore the Father was therefore testifying to him through his Son's work. He was saying to men, "Look at what that man does. That's God in human flesh doing these things by me." But you see, all that was lost to the Pharisees, absolutely lost, because they refused to believe him whom the Father had sent. And you see, this was simply because, as Jesus says, his word was not in them. And you know, that's the most amazing, one of the most amazing things in the whole world. Jesus says his word was not in them. That these Pharisees pored over the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. They pored over those scriptures more than any man. And yet they missed the truth entirely. Because next to the Father's testimony and that of the Son, there is the testimony of God's holy word. Now, think of it, how awful constantly to be handling the word of God and yet missing its testimony to the Lord Jesus so completely that it becomes, the word of God becomes to them a blinding agent. You see? But you might say, could the holy word of God become a blinding agent? Yes, of course. Consider what Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 and 9. I'll read from Isaiah. Listen to this. He says, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah in his vision, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, hard. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But they don't want to be healed. They don't want it. And so, to those who are blind, what they read, that sounds a little Irish, but never mind, what they read in God's holy word blinds them to the truth. That's why they could not see. They could not see in Moses' word picture of Jesus in Exodus that this was this man standing before them. And so Jesus drove the dire message home. He says to them, you do not have the love of God in your heart, for if someone came to you in his own name, you would receive him. Because you are carnal creatures, judging only what you see and having no insight into the unseen at all. Else you would see that I come from my Father, but you're so blind that you can't see it. And the more you read the scriptures, the blinder you become, because your hearts are hard and your inner eyes are blind. What a lot of mere unregenerate men these Pharisees were, praising and adulating each other, doubtless partly through fear, because they feared the Lord, there's no doubt about that. Praising and adulating each other on their own human level. An evil club called a church. An evil club. Falsifying the word of God by the blindness of their ignorance as to what the word of God was really saying and who it was portraying. Oh, but says our Lord, I'm not going to accuse you. This is marvelous. Our Lord is, oh, how he takes our breath away with the astonishing things he says. Who wouldn't love and follow a Lord, a master like this? Oh, it just fills my heart with joy to see how he turns on them. He says, I'm not going to accuse you. I don't need to. For Moses, whom you are handling every day, accuses you wholesale. But he goes on, if you truly believed Moses, you would believe in me because he spoke of me. Well, that must have been news to them, don't you think? They did not believe Moses. Why, their whole point was that this man made claims which contradicted the law in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But did our Lord's claims contradict the Torah, the law, the first five books? Well, remember what a mere innocent like Philip said in John chapter 1, verse 45, when he accosted Nathanael. Philip said to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote." And he turns out to be this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that wonderful? And you see the implication of that. That not only that famous verse, Deuteronomy 18 and 15, that speaks, where Moses says, listen, I read it. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers." Not only that verse, which clearly points to Christ, you see, where Moses himself predicts the coming of a prophet like himself, whom all the people are to listen to, like the voice of God on Horeb. But, as Hendrickson the scholar says, the entire five books, but the entire Old Testament, points forward to the coming of Christ. Christ, haven't we this in Luke chapter 24, Christ and Graham Scroggie wrote a book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures. Christ in All the Scriptures. The whole Old Testament testifies to him and points forward to him, you see, and definitely prepares discerning souls like Simeon and dear old Anna for his arrival. Indeed, go back to Abraham. What did Jesus say about Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus? "Abraham saw my day 2,000 years ahead and was glad." Not only so, but as early as Genesis 3:15, in what is called the pre-gospel, the protevangelium, the pre-gospel, that verse speaks surely of none but the one who will bruise the serpent's head. You see, it's as if these Pharisees were standing there with the law of God in their hands and reading it, which is, as I've shown to the children this morning, affords a perfect portrait of the coming Messiah. And then looking at what they read in their book, they knew they thought so well. And then looking at him, they said, "That's not him. That's not a likeness. That's not him. That fellow is an imposter." Isn't that awful? What Jesus was implying, you see, when he said they did not believe Moses, was that they were poring over the first five books constantly. But when Messiah, whom these books were written to portray and predict, appeared, they said, "That's not him." Because for all their study of the sacred scriptures, they were as blind as bats to what their Torah, their law, was saying. And so you see, with rapier thrusts, our Lord exposed the falsity of the Pharisees' whole position. And by something as seemingly trivial as Jesus telling the man to take up his mat and walk, a whole tremendous body of scriptural truths was unfolded in this discourse, because the Pharisees, cleverly enough, picked up Jesus on his professed equality with God the Father, but got more than they bargained for, didn't they? But isn't it awful that men so saturated in their own scriptures could stand before the eternal Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, and yet be so blind to who he was, and be so radically opposed to him on the ground of something they had dug out of the scriptures about the Sabbath day and misapplied? Isn't that awful? But you see, this is happening all the time today. Men find one kind of rigid legalism or another in the Holy Book, and they fasten on that as their gospel. Good news, bad news. The Pharisees had made bad news of God's holy word, hadn't they? And advanced it passionately to perpetrate and perpetuate the horror of appalling unbelief because of their gross misreading and misunderstanding of scriptures they were supposed to be experts in. And this is happening, I'm saying, all the time, as students in divinity can say. This is happening among the learned every day. Because, you see, the devil loves to misread scripture and cause his human agents to propose such contradictions of the word of God as turns readers against the author of Holy Writ, the Holy Spirit, when all that the Holy Spirit has done is to present portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a fashion that when he himself appears on the stage of history, men would say, and they would look at the word, and they would pore over the word, and then they'd look and say, oh, that's him! That's the one promised! He's come! As Simeon said, and as Anna said, he's come! That's him! And very like him, too. For you see, the test of whether you have the scriptures right is not merely on the basis of intellectual arguments. For, of course, in those, the cleverest think they win. Or it's not even in biblical casuistry. But the test of whether you have the scriptures right or not is on whether you recognize from your reading of God's holy law the person of Jesus Christ when he appears in the midst. Ah, but then, you say, how does the Son of God pray, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father just now, presently supervising his church, how does he appear to us? He doesn't walk down the aisle on a Sunday morning, and we look at this passage from Exodus, and we read the beauties of this character, and then we look at this man and say, oh yes, this is prophesying him, because we don't see any man walking down the aisle. He's not here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. How then can we do this? By the Holy Spirit. We can only do it by the Holy Spirit. We were reading in Jude's letter last Sunday evening, his exhortations to those to whom he was writing, saying, keep yourselves in the love of God and pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And someone came after the evening service last Sunday and said to me, "What was meant by praying in the Holy Spirit?" To which I said, "Well, it's nothing abstruse, but it's possibly so obvious to a people made sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit in their worship and their prayer and their praise and their study of God's holy word. Praying in the Holy Spirit and sensing His blessed presence in the midst of the fellowship is practically axiomatic. It's obvious to those who have the Spirit that He's here. Although, mind you, that's a dangerous axiom. For where religious palaver goes on constantly, on a routined, rigid, stereotyped, legalistic basis, as would have been the case when these Pharisees engaged in what they called worship, a sense of the Holy Spirit's presence would have been utterly unknown to them. Oh no, they would not have known the Holy Spirit's presence when these Pharisees worshipped. The Lord doesn't bless unbelief. He's not near. He's not near unbelievers when they try to worship God. He has flown. The candlestick of that group, whatever they call themselves as a church, has been removed. The Holy Spirit is not there. And you see, this is the great thing in gathering together for worship, that we ought to ask ourselves every time, and it must never be a perfunctory but a vital question that we ask ourselves every time we meet. Is the Lord, the Holy Spirit, really here today and now? Or is He not? That's the question. And it is He in our hearts who convinces us of the likeness between that witness in our hearts and the holy word of God. Sometimes we hear it said in corporate prayer that if the Lord does not draw near, then there is no point in our meeting, for from a spiritual point of view, it's a waste of time, as well, alas, as being a deception to believe that we have met with the Lord. When the convening Holy Spirit Himself is not present, He's not there, nothing has happened. A club has met and had fellowship with itself, but God was not there. But you might say, and perhaps someone is saying this, of all the witnesses to the truth named in our passage, the Holy Spirit is not one of them. He's not mentioned. No, of course He's not. And I'll tell you why. Because the second person of the Godhead was there. He was there with these men, you see. And the Holy Spirit with Him. The Holy Spirit was in Him. So, you see, these men were confronted with two persons of the Trinity. They were confronted with the Son, the second person, and the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And of course, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Yes, when the Lord is taken away, when He ascends up to heaven, the witness of the Holy Spirit becomes of greater importance after the bodily presence of the Redeemer has gone to heaven, as we see in John's letters. So that what these Pharisees failed to discern as they stood before the incarnate Son of God was that God in two persons was before them, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they could not discern them. Just as when in our day legalistic or rationalistic opposers confront the Lord's servants, they fail to discern the Holy Spirit in them and in their midst, because they themselves are without the Spirit. As Jude says of those who oppose the church he was writing to, they didn't have the Spirit, and therefore they couldn't discern the Spirit. In fact, to put it simply, you need to be one to recognize one. Isn't it wonderful that even the animal instinctively recognizes its own kind and would only mate with its own kind? And similarly, it takes the Spirit to recognize the Spirit. Indeed, Paul deals with that. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 10. The Spirit, he says, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? A dog doesn't know the thoughts of a man. It takes a man to know the thoughts of a man. And so Paul goes on, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And then he goes on, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness as to the Pharisees. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, because he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But you need to have, as he says there, you need to have the mind of Christ. Now, how many times here have I instanced the cases of Murray McChain and the Bonners discussing with each other on a Monday not the presence of the Spirit in their ministries on the Lord's Day, but the degree of liberty which they enjoyed, the degree of liberty of the Spirit they enjoyed comparatively at each diet of worship on the Lord's Day. One would say to the other, I had more liberty in the morning than I had in the evening, and I had more liberty in the evening than I had in the morning. You see? They were sensing the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. How awful to fail to discern the Spirit when he is present, as these Pharisees did when confronting Jesus, or worse, opposing him, because they saw his Spirit was opposed to theirs. And this is what we are up against in the world, and often in the church. Instinctive opposition to the Spirit of God as he appears in and through his servants. See, John the Baptist, Jesus has just said, was a burning and shining light. But they beheaded him. If we are to bear that light to any degree of effulgence at all, then we are in for it. We are going to suffer. They may not take off our heads, but but they will certainly oppose all we stand for, and we must be prepared for it, cheerfully to accept it, and yet try with all our powers to contradict it by such exposure of the truth as Jesus flummoxed the Pharisees with here. Now, the concluding verses of chapter 5 are truly remarkable. Note what Jesus says. But since you do not believe what Moses wrote, that must have hit them hard as the most devastating broadside they had ever suffered. Didn't they believe what he wrote? Them, scholarly Pharisees, spending their days poring over the scriptures, did not believe what Moses wrote. But it was true. They utterly misread them. And you see, that's the trouble with Christendom throughout the world today. It largely misreads God's holy word. Hence, you have so-called Christians killing one another in Beirut. And you have ecclesiastics comparatively happy to let Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus take over our schools to teach these religions as practically equal with the Christian faith. Enoch Powell was right, you know. Immigration is going to swamp Christianity here shortly. Not the fact that people with other skins come here, but they bring their religions. And serve us right. For as far as most people's Christianity today is concerned, you could knock it down with a feather. And alien feathers and clouds are invading our shores today, thick and fast. Harrods. Do I need to say more than the one word, Harrods? God help us. Ridley. He wouldn't go to the stake for the truth. But you see, there's still a remnant. There's still a remnant to which we believe we belong. And that's what we will be talking about tonight. God's purpose for the world in the midst of Old Testament history with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 5. A nation demoted to be a remnant. That's the subject. A nation demoted to be a remnant. And that's what we are. A remnant. A remnant. Ah, but what a remnant. We are a remnant, are we not, of praying Christians, keeping on through at least 7 decades of atheistic communism, which has overturned that godless farce. Did it not do your heart good the other day to see Lenin's great bronze statue raised to the ground in Bucharest? Wasn't that grand? And Mengistu in Ethiopia, and Castro in Cuba, shaking in their shoes, because although they would never believe it, the prayer of handfuls of faithful Christians have at last overturned the vast empire of Marxist atheistic communism, which has been the dread of the world until now. But a greater danger is ahead of us. The Muslims. And so we have to pray harder than the saints have prayed for the last 70 years. Against that would take over our very land. And our shops. And our estates. And our schools. So pray, pray, pray. But hurrah! That we are such a remnant as we are. Come and let's sing about it. 534. Paul's warfare passage. 534. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength that God supplies through his eternal Son. 534.